Well, our scripture reading tonight is going to come from, it's actually Mark chapter 21. Boy, it's going to be a good night. There are 16 chapters in the book of Mark. Mark 1 verses 28, somewhere in the book of Mark, our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 1. And when I think it's done, I'll stop it. All right, how's that? This is picking up just after Jesus' baptism, and what I want to specifically look at is verses 21 through 28 of Mark 4. Mark 1. Wow.
Right away, God's Spirit made Jesus go into the desert. He stayed there for 40 days while Satan tested him. Jesus was with the wild animals, but angels took care of him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee and told the good news that comes from God. He said, "The time has come. God's kingdom will soon be here. Turn back to God and believe the good news." As Jesus was walking along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen and were casting their nets into the lake. Jesus said to them, "Come with me. I will teach you how to bring in people instead of fish." Right then, the two brothers dropped their nets and went with him. Jesus walked on and soon saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in a boat mending their nets. At once, Jesus asked them to come with him. They left their father in the boat with the hired workers and went with him. Jesus and his disciples went to the town of Capernaum. Then on the next Sabbath, he went into the Jewish meeting place and started teaching. Everyone was amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority and not like the teachers of the law of Moses. Suddenly, a man with an evil spirit in him entered the meeting place and yelled, "Jesus from Nazareth, what do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's Holy One." Jesus told the evil spirit, "Be quiet. Come out of the man." The spirit shook him. Then it gave a loud shout and left. Everyone was completely surprised and kept saying to each other, "What is this? It must be some new kind of powerful teaching. Even the evil spirits obey him." News about Jesus quickly spread all over Galilee. As soon as Jesus left the meeting place with James and John, they went home with Simon and Andrew.
That starts us into the next episode. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? Larry, this is not a complaint. Could you give me just a little more oomph, a little more volume? I probably need a little extra help tonight. If you're using the ESV Bible, it's page 836. This has been some years ago. Have you ever noticed most of my illustration were some years ago? The older I get, the more it seems like I use that phrase. And was with Paul Birch and the InterVarsity group, and I forget what campus we were on. We were somewhere. We had finished a concert, and we went to yet another college campus food service area and, got some... I remember having a sandwich and some objects that were very French fry-like. But I also happened to overhear a food service person, a young woman, and a guy, I think, probably trying to gain points with the girl he was with, took a complaint that the girl had back to the girl behind the counter. And I thought, if it's really important, she should just bring it back and have him redo it or something. But He was telling her. He said, "She, you messed this up." And she said, "She's not ever going to come eat here again." And the lady behind the counter looked up at him, and with absolute world weariness in her eyes, she said, "She means nothing in my life." And I did what you did. I just kind of laughed out loud. I thought, "Wow, that's cold." And that's incredibly accurate. I mean, she'll probably never see this person again, and she really didn't mean anything in her life. And it's like, why should I listen to you? You carry no weight at all with me. They used to have that ridiculous television commercial. I don't even remember what they were advertising now, where the guy comes out with a white coat, and he said, "I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV." And I remember the first time I heard it thinking, so what? And it was about something medical, you know. So why should we listen to you? And please, I'm not going to be indelicate here, but on yet another campus. In fact, this was Earlham College here in Indiana. Earlham, there's a lot about Earlham College that's just this side of Whoopee. And let me just say that I went into a restroom to wash my hands, and there was writing on the wall, and it was writing like I'd never seen anywhere else. Instead of the normal foul stuff, this one said, quote, "Question authority. Question authority." Our entire country seemed to sort of adopt that attitude back in the 1960s. It started out almost jokingly, "Never trust anyone over 30. I think the ones who said that are nearing 70 years old now. And then we came into Watergate, and that marked a real watershed between the American people and the press on one side and the government on the other. And since then, there's been a very much more antagonistic attitude between the government and the public and the press, in terms of I'm not necessarily going to believe what you're telling me. More or less, that has been true. All of that brings us to the question of why should we listen to someone? The ancient Greeks used to define the idea of importance, telling someone or showing someone they're important in your life, with the idea of weight. And if you gave someone great weight in your life, that meant that you valued them, because things that were worth a lot, like gold, tended to weigh a lot. If you were dismissive and disrespectful and didn't want to pay attention to this person or anything that he or she said, then they used a word that was their word for mist. And that was the lightest and most insubstantial thing they could think of. In other words, you're treating that person like mist, like they have no weight in your life at all. All of that brings us to the question, why should we listen to Jesus? This morning I told you that the reason that I or any preacher talks to you about heaven or hell or God or judgment or forgiveness of sin, because none of us have seen those things. Oh, there's a couple of three preachers on cable network apparently who have been there and back several times, but excepting them, none of us have ever seen those things. None of us have ever seen God. None of us have ever seen heaven. Why do we talk about it? Simply because that Jesus talked to us about it. He told us about the Father's house. He told us about eternal life. He told us that the one who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. So then the question comes back again, why should we listen to Jesus? I'm not sure exactly why, but occasionally I get fascinated with people that I don't particularly care for their music. Forgive me, I know some of you are big Elvis fans. I felt that way sort of about Elvis. I never was into his music very much. I loved his guitar player, Scotty Moore, in the early days. And believe me, I never cared much for the music of Michael Jackson, possibly because he was about the same age I am, and possibly because it's kind of like watching a train wreck. You know, you can't hardly take your eyes off, but there's sort of a fascination I have with his life and his story, and it's just a tragic thing. It just could have been so much different. And on a much more positive note, I've recently, my wife and I, we watch the Johnny Cash biopic Walk the Line. They keep running it on cable, and we'll watch bits and pieces of it. I think we've probably seen it about 12 times all told now, just in pieces here and there. And there's something fascinating about that, particularly because Johnny Cash was so open about his flaws, faults, sins, and failing, and the fact that he probably came back to his Christianity. And honestly, no matter what is said about a man, if Billy Graham looks him in the eye and says, "Hey, you can sing on my platform," that says a lot to me. But his bass player, I can't think of his last name, Marshall Grant, his bass player wrote about their time out on the road, and he said when Johnny was off of drugs and when he was just himself, he said he had a magnetism, a charisma. He could step out onto the stage, and of course he had his famous, he'd start out with his back to the audience and then turn around and say, "Hello, I'm Johnny Cash," and said the place would just come unglued. And Marshall Grant said often the only way we could start the concert was just to start playing the first song, because otherwise they wouldn't sit down and quit clapping. He said he could walk into a room and he just had a magnetism that seemed to draw people to him. Now, that's in the sense of being an entertainer. I say that, and it's a very faint comparison. It really doesn't hold a candle to the way people reacted to Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm talking to people and they get upset with me, I'll just tell them, "You know what? You can get mad at me if you want, but I'm a little old Baptist preacher in a town of 6,000, and you know, it's really not worth your time to get mad at me." Much more so, you would think, when you first saw Jesus of Nazareth, why in the world would anybody listen to him? Not only was he not an acknowledged rabbi, never been to a rabbinical school, he was the son of a carpenter. He came from Nazareth, which had the reputation, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There was no reason in the world why anybody should listen to Jesus. And yet, his disciples said, "You have the words of eternal life." Even those who were not his disciples, who were sent to arrest him, said, "Never a man spoke like this man." There was something about Jesus and the things he said and the things he did that just exuded authority. The ancient Greek orators divided what they said you needed to speak to people into three categories, and they divided it into logos, pathos, and ethos. And logos, of course, the Bible uses this word in other ways, but it just means simply word. It's the words you say, what you have to say to people. That's the first part. You have to have something to say. Then pathos, think of the word passion or emotion, that you need to be able to say it with some enthusiasm, if you will, in order to grab people's attention. But then there was an indefinable something they called ethos. And this is when somebody listens to you, people will either sit out there and think, "I can believe this man or this woman," or "I don't think so." And that indefinable something they called ethos. When the Lord Jesus spoke, never a man spoke like this man. His authority was displayed. And it was displayed in at least four different ways in the passage we have before us tonight. First of all, it was displayed in his role, which was that of a rabbi or a teacher. And again, he was a carpenter, not prepared as a rabbi, and yet he taught and he drew great crowds. Look in verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum," which means the city of Nahum. Nahum was the name of one of the prophets, and that was a common name in Jewish circles in those days. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. I had to laugh to myself. That's the contemporary English version, a paraphrase of the Bible. They even paraphrased synagogue. They called it the Jewish meeting place. Like, we're not going to get synagogue somehow. I don't know. I digress. So he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. This was not somebody who was a recognized rabbi, and yet it was the custom, if a rabbi was visiting, you said, "Master, do you have anything to say to us?" And even though Jesus wasn't, even though he was a carpenter, there was something about him. And they invited him to speak, and he spoke. And they were astonished at his teaching. We'll give a shout out to the Brits again. They were gobsmacked at his teaching, for he thought them, or rather taught them, as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In his role as rabbi or teacher, his authority was on display. The rabbis, they were sort of, if you will, the intellectuals of the day, you know. Brother, talking like this. Rabbi Gamaliel said, and well, Rabbi Eliezer had this view. And so when they would teach, gosh, I wish I hadn't done that. I trashed my own throat. When they would teach, they were constantly quoting from other rabbis and giving different opinions. And so the people were used to kind of an uncertain sound. That was just the way they taught. Jesus got up. He didn't quote a single rabbi. Instead of saying, "Rabbi Gamaliel said," or "Rabbi Hillel said," Jesus said, "I say to you." Now, let me tell you something. I've been here 15 years, but I have enough confidence in you that if I would ever get up there on Sunday morning and lay the Bible aside and say, "Never mind that, here's what I say to you," there'd be a meeting of the deacons and they'd be searching for pulpit supply very fast. You're not supposed to say that. No man should say that. But Jesus said it, and people listened to him, and there was something right about him saying that. Sometimes boxers would cheat and put rolls of pennies or weights into their glove just to give extra impact to their blows. Well, it wasn't cheating, but somehow Jesus' words, his teaching, it had more impact than anyone else, and he taught like no one else. I have several biographies of D.L. Moody, and one of the first that came out was written by his own son. And while it is, if I could say it this way, it's cherished, it's not highly regarded, simply because they recognize the fact that D.L. Moody's son had a heart full of love for their father, for his father, and while it was a great tribute to his father, it wasn't exactly an objective view of his life. Not that we're searching for dirt, there wasn't any, but it just wasn't, it lacked a little, what it lacked in authority, it made up in love, but it did lack in authority, if you could say it that way. Jesus' words lacked nothing in authority. And his authority was on display, first of all, in his role as rabbi or teacher. And then his authority was on display in his recognition, in who recognized him. Look at verse 23. And immediately, there's John Mark's favorite word, probably Peter's favorite word. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Stop there. A demon was in church. A man possessed by an evil spirit was in a religious meeting of God's people. Can we not be naive? First of all, there are those who would dismiss the idea of demon possession. They say, "Oh, that's just what they used to call epilepsy." And every time they say stuff like that, it shows at least if they're reading the Bible, they're not paying very much attention to it. Because listen to how Matthew's gospel said. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and epileptics. Even back in those days, they knew the difference between epilepsy or seizures and those oppressed by demons. The word possessed is probably an unfortunate translation. It literally means demonized, afflicted by a demonic spirit. Now let me finish reading this. So there's a demon in church, so to speak, a demon in the synagogue. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The evil spirit, literally an unclean spirit. Biblically speaking, the idea of demons has nothing to do with Hollywood, sulfur-spewing gargoyles, or any of the horrific, obscenely bloody and gruesome nonsense that especially comes out around Halloween every year. I don't know if you ever saw a picture of Ted Bundy, serial killer. How many women did he kill? Ted Bundy looked like the guy next door, the boy next door. He looked upstanding. He looked like the kind of guy you'd like to meet. And yet he killed all those women. The idea of evil, one of the things, if you liked Frank Peretti's books, that's fine. I read them both, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. But one of the things, I like science fiction and I like fantasy, but I don't really like it when the Bible is presented as science fiction or fantasy. And the idea that the angels were all sort of like blonde Arnold Schwarzeneggers with great big gossamer wings. Well, that's not even a great comparison anymore, is it? And the demons were all sulfur-spewing gargoyles with big leathery bat wings. It's like, oh, come on. What is this, a medieval painting? Biblically speaking, demons are fallen spirits, angels, who rebelled. I've never seen one of them either. And frankly, some of my colleagues in college they couldn't wait to have some kind of supernatural experience and confront a demon. I've prayed a prayer for many years, "Oh God, if it's all the same to you, I'd rather that never happen to me." And so far, I'm grateful to tell you God has answered that prayer. But I have a feeling that if we could see them in some fashion, they're probably still very beautiful. That's not where evil is. These were fallen spirits following Lucifer into his rebellion. And because they cannot be redeemed, and we can, and because we are made in the image of God, and they hate God, automatically they hate us. And all of their solutions, all of the things they plan in our mind have to do with destroying us, destroying life. Unwanted pregnancies, abortion. People living too long, not good quality of life, euthanasia. Problems overwhelming you, can't handle things, suicide. Every one of the devil's solutions has death. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why? He is at war with God and with all who bear the image of God, and that is you and I. And so here's this poor demon-afflicted man. And what is it they're making him do? They're making his life absolutely miserable. He's destroying himself. He's hurting himself. And then he cries out. When Jesus of Nazareth comes in, and the people know he never spoke like any other man, but suddenly this demon-possessed man cries out, shrieks, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I don't know what you're thinking about all this. We get into Halloween, and you think, what is this? Is this the Halloween sermon? The interesting thing there is that our scientists are telling us things like there's at least 10 dimensions, and six of those at least we can't even see or sense in any way. So this universe, there's more than is dreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio, as Shakespeare said. So the universe is bigger, and the interesting thing is that where a previous generation would have been very skeptical, baby boomers would have been very skeptical about all this, Generation X and those coming along after them, they're not so much skeptical. They're more apt to be dabblers in the occult. I had a friend in Terre Haute. His name was Brent Townsend. He was a fellow musician. Ironically, every time I talked to him, he'd stand like this. I asked him once, "Are you cold?" He said, "No, this is just how I hang out." And I went, I saw him one day, and he was really disturbed. He said, "Man, I had a friend of mine," he said, "here in Terre Haute." He said, "I went into their, to visit him at the frat house." He said, he took me down in the basement, and I don't know if you know, but most every frat house in the world, never been in a sorority house, but most every frat house in the world is just a bar down there. It's their own private bar. And he said this guy took him down in the basement, and he said he looked on the floor, and there was a pentagram drawn. He said, hey, he says, what's this? And the guy says, "Oh, that's just where some of the brothers, they do some rites or something down here." And the guy, my friend Brent said, "See ya," and he left. We had a teacher in the church at Brazil, and I can't think of her first name right now. I can't think of her last name, Lockmiller. But she taught emotionally disturbed kids, and my hat's off to anybody who can do that. And she came to me one day, and she said, "I got something I want to tell you about." And she started telling me about a little boy and in her class, a young boy, and she said she kept catching him down on all fours under his desk, growling and barking like an animal. And then sometimes he'd take out a sharpened pencil and just start jabbing it in his arm. And he kept saying things that she couldn't understand. And she said, "I don't know what word he said that made me realize he was speaking backwards." She came to find out that this boy was from a troubled home where the police had been called repeatedly for drug-related calls. And I don't know if you realize, but in the Bible, drug abuse is very much connected with the realm of the demonic, because it opens up our minds and it leaves us vulnerable. And the neighbors had complained that these people were doing strange things out in the dark, out in their yard. And finally, child services took the child out of the home. And Chris, that's her name. And she told me, she told me all this, and she said, "Pastor, what is all this? I want to tell you, the hair on the back of my head is standing up." And this isn't coming out of a book. This isn't out of some this is somebody I knew in Brazil, Indiana, and a young boy they knew almost junior high age. The end of the story is pretty cool, though. The child was taken out of the home and placed in foster care. In foster care, he was placed with a Christian family. And Chris told me the last time she saw him, she went over to visit him at this foster family. He came running out, and he had a brand new Bible that the family had bought him, and said, "Look." And he wanted to, they were taking him to church, and she said he just seemed like a completely different kid. I say that simply to say this is not stuff that is made up. It is far too sensationalized sometimes to the point where we dismiss the whole thing, but there's a reality there, and Jesus told us about that as well. Now, the answer is not to obsess about it. I heard about an evangelist once that if you burped during his meeting, he would stop and cast the demon of gluttony out of you. I think they were already casting out the demon methane. If you fell asleep during his sermon, he would stop and cast out the demon of laziness or lethargy or something. It's like, come on. But it's like electricity. I have a healthy respect for electricity. I've been shocked from time to time. Has an affected me a bit. I'm not afraid of it, but I'm not going to stick my finger in a light socket. Don't be afraid of it. Stay close to Jesus. But don't stick your finger in the occult. There's a reason why repeatedly God told us, stay out of it. Stay close to me. Because there's a reality there. And so Jesus walks into this synagogue. And by the way, I don't mean this to be a joke. And only God knows people's hearts. But sometimes, some behavior from some people in church, this explains a lot. They recognize these demons. They recognize the Lord Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They didn't say that about anybody else. They didn't say anything like that about other rabbis. So Jesus' authority is on display in his role as rabbi or teacher, in his recognition from these unclean spirits. And then his authority was on display in the rebuke. Look at verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And I almost laughed out loud. We all have this ingrained into us, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Did you notice in the quote, when it came to this part, he dropped his voice and almost whispered, "Be quiet and come out of him." That is not how it happened. Jesus turned and sternly rebuked, "Be silent, shut up, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. He literally said, "Be gagged or be muzzled." This convulsion, this shaking, it was like a spasm. And he cried out with a loud voice. There's this shriek that probably made the hair on the heads of the people witnessing this stand up. See, in contrast to the Jewish exorcists of Jesus' day that had all of this rigmarole and all this complicated ritual that they would go through, all Jesus did was just turn and speak to the demon-oppressed man. "Be quiet and come out of him." And they obeyed. It's like a military officer barking a command. You ever notice that the drill sergeant addresses the privates like he expects them to do what he said? This is how Jesus addressed these demonic spirits. "Be silent and come out of him." Jesus had no desire for unclean testimony, for testimony from unclean lips. Can I tell you that in Jesus, again, don't go nuts on this stuff, folks. But in Jesus, you have this authority. Tom Malone is a Baptist pastor from Pontiac, Michigan, and he was saved in a Methodist church, Wilma. And he said he was driving down the road once, and he said, I think he'd just come from a budget meeting or something, and he said, "I was feeling down." He said, "There's division in the church, and some of them against me, and the money was tight." And he said, "I'm driving down the road by myself," and he said, "The longer I drove, the more of these thoughts I had, and the worse I felt." He said, "All of a sudden, I thought, wait a minute." And this is how he told it. He said, "I stopped the car, pulled along the side of the road in the dark." He said, "I got out of the car, walked around to the other side, opened the passenger door and said, "Get out of here!" He said, "I shut the door back and walked back around and got in the driver's seat and took off down the road." He said, "I felt much better." Now, you don't have to be that dramatic. Sometimes I've prayed, "God, I feel horrible right now. I just feel so down. And you know I'm capable of it by myself because you've talked to my wife. But if there's any element of this that's the enemy, would you just please shield me from it?" And sometimes I've just felt an immediate lifting of my spirit that's just almost dramatic. I shared that in church once, and two or three people shared with me similar experiences. You say, "Oh, but do I have that authority?" No, but Jesus does. And you belong to him. I was in Chicago. Well, I'm there from time to time. It seems to be my destiny. I'm not sure why. And I don't know how to say that. I don't know what's politically correct. I'm sorry. I don't mean that. I'm just telling you what I saw. Busy Chicago street. I don't know. 18 lanes of traffic and people honking and gesticulating and all of this. And out in the middle of this intersection, there's a Chicago police officer, a short, squat, black woman with an attitude. And I want to tell you, she's about this high. And she had that whistle. And all of these huge trucks and cars. And she'd blow that whistle and she'd And then she'd point at you and go, "This way." And say, "Oh, no, don't you, no." And you could hear her. And it almost made me laugh. And nobody was defying her. There was not enough power in her small body to stop the smallest car. But everybody was doing what she said. Do you know why? Because the power of the law was behind her. That, and I think we were all about half afraid of her. The power of your Savior is behind you. Not for you to use. You're standing next to him. You stay close to him. And every now and then say, "Get out of here. Leave me alone. In Jesus' name." So Jesus' authority was on display in his role as rabbi or teacher, in the recognition of these unclean spirits, in his rebuke of the unclean spirits, and the fact that they left. And then his authority was on display in the reaction that he got. Verse 27, they were all amazed. Again, gobsmacked. And the idea here is they kept saying to each other, they kept demanding of each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame, the news of him, the rumor, the talk of him, spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. They were amazed, they were stupefied, almost terrified by what Jesus had done. I get the sense they were almost more terrified about what Jesus had done than they were of the man with the demonic spirit. What kind of man can command unclean spirits and they obey him? There's a danger, though. There's a note from D.L. Moody's Bible about Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. He said, quote, "There's an awful possibility of being astonished without being convinced, persuaded, and saved." An awful possibility of being astonished without being convinced, persuaded, and saved. There was sort of a fad that went around church circles a few years ago called power evangelism. And what it meant was, if we really want to evangelize people, we have to be able to display the miracles. And so this was sort of a spillover from Pentecostal circles and so on. And but the assumption is, if we could display miracles like they did in the first century, that would get people saved. Are you kidding? Are you reading the Bible? Jesus did miracles. And people turned away from him sometimes by the thousands, to the point where he said to his disciples, "Will you also turn away?" That's when they said to him, "But to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life." The apostles did miracles, and everyone except John was stoned or killed in some way. It's not the miracles. You can be astonished without being persuaded, without being saved, but Jesus' authority was displayed in how people responded to him, even if they weren't believers or disciples, or if they hadn't signed on, the reaction to him. Who does this? What kind of teaching is this? I want to leave you with three applications. And the first is this: Jesus' words are worth heeding. There's this old thing about, well, I just read the red letters in the Bible. I got to tell you, originally, none of them were red. And they all ought to be. You figured that out later. But what Jesus said is worth heeding. The disciples were right. He only has the words of eternal life. Jesus said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." There's a quickening power. His words are worth heeding. Second of all, his identity must be acknowledged. Paul said there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. But for now, he's calling for us to do this willingly. But we have to be careful. You can do it with your lips and not with your heart. Even Jesus said, not everyone that confesses, "Lord, Lord," will be saved. Does it just touch your mouth, not your heart? His identity must be acknowledged. And then finally, your response to Jesus must involve not just your emotions, but your will. Not just your emotions, but your will. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. That we might see him and hear him. How is it, Father, that across all of the centuries, though Jesus has been physically gone for all this time, yet his authority still rings out in the word? And we acknowledge your authority. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we pray, oh God, help us to be Jesus men and Jesus women this week as we live our lives before others. We pray these things in Christ's name.